Well, I gave a definition of an epoch. It's any event or time or an event marking the beginning of a relatively new event, a date selected as a reference. What would you think of if I said 9-1-1? That's an epoch in the history of the United States. 1776, an epoch in the time of the United States. December the 7th, 1941, 8 a.m., an epoch in the United States. So this is from the book of Acts, which is given to a history of the church. It's entitled The Acts of the Apostles, but that is a title that was given by men. It's not a title that reflects all that's in the book of Acts. It is a history of the church following the death of Jesus Christ and his giving the Great Commission. And there are other places where we know about the history of the church, even in the general epistles or the pastoral, especially the book of Revelation and seven churches of Asia. We learn quite a bit of history there. But this is what I feel like would help us bring us to a point where we can then go into secular history and trace people who believe substantially as we do, or we believe substantially as they did, which are the earmarks or the foundation of what we refer to as a scriptural church. In Acts 2, there are two events. One is the question of the apostles concerning the kingdom of God. That is, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God? And Jesus did not answer them as they had wished, but he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand, own power. This simply means the word know here is oftentimes a word that means to experience. Experientially, you will not know the coming of the Lord. Why? Well, the Father has reserved that to himself, but you will not experience. And that was the idea they were thinking of. Jesus will be gone a few days or a few weeks, and then he's going to come back and set up his kingdom. So here we are. You know, we're going to see this all happen. Now we have real hope. Now we understand. Now we're totally aware of what's going to happen. He's 2 years, 6 years, 7 years, whatever, but we're going to be here. And Jesus said, no, you're not going to experience. It's not given. It's not something you will have an opportunity to experience. But he did tell them that they would receive power. And that is a reference, of course, to the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost has been, I think, severely misinterpreted because it's been made an example of what a church ought to be. And that's really not true. It is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And there'll not be another Pentecost, and there wasn't, or has never been another Pentecost. It's like the crucifixion of Jesus. It was a once-in-a-time event, and that's forever. In other words, there's no need for it anymore, because what the day of Pentecost was given for, we have it here in this book, okay? It is the intertestament period of time. And we can just broadly say from the time of Christ's crucifixion until 100 years A.D. or a little longer, there was no instruction coming to us except in parts. And those parts were letters. Now we know in part. We prophesy in part. We do not have the whole of the will of God given to us yet. So the day of Pentecost was to gift the church. That is, without studying, without any preparation, they could know the will of God through prophets. People who could stand up and say, this is the will of God for our congregation. And then with interpreters or with others who said, yes, that's true, then that would become the known will for that particular congregation. But now we have this book, the Bible, to guide us into our service and guide us into the things that we believe. So when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is done or come in parts will not only diminish, but cease to exist. So all of the gifts cease to exist because we have this written revelation of God's will and how we are to serve Him, what the churches are to do, what the responsibilities are. And we have the gift, and I really don't look upon them as gifts because that is gifts that were given on the day of Pentecost, because they are faith, hope, and love. Abraham had faith. We're told to love the Lord our God in the Old Testament. And the Psalms speak of hope. What Paul is saying is that these special gifts were terminal, but you have the best gifts left. The best, and these are not referred to as gifts, but you have all you need to serve God from the viewpoint of what happens, your emotions or your spiritual power, whatever. We have faith, hope, and love. All of these are spiritual in that they guide us and strengthen us. I guess we could say that faith, hope, and love strengthen us so we can do what the Bible teaches us to do, okay? We need something outside of ourselves to be able to comprehend, to be able to function, to do what God wants us to do. That's faith. We need hope to sustain us. We need love to operate not only toward God but toward one another. So these are operative functions that exist. We have access to them here in this place right now. We can have faith, we can have hope, and we can have love. But we don't need prophets because we have the Bible. We don't need people who are healers because healing was a gift to prove that what you said was of God. So all of these have diminished and they have been done away. So the Acts was a part of God's plan to strengthen the church. Just like the church was born, not on the day of Pentecost, it came into existence in the ministry of Christ. It needed sustenance and strength and operative powers until we could get this book completed. And under the inspiration of the writers, now we have all of God's will that we need to know in order to function. Now, another thing, he had commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God never commands us to do something that we cannot do, either by studying or by accepting what he does for us. They didn't have time to learn by going to language school. So the idea of gifts being things that edify the person who has the gift is not true. It was never for their edification to just shout and holler and carry on and speak another language. It was to carry out the Great Commission, as we refer to it. So people could go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature without studying that specific language. And we're amazed at how fast Christianity was spread, and it was because of the gift of languages, that it was spread so quickly to all of the other nations that at that particular time who had that these men had access to. The church was immediately thrown into a defensive position. That is, they were to take an offensive stance in regard to spreading the gospel, but at the same time, they were thrown into a defensive position. And you'll read in Acts 4:21 that they were brought before the Jewish authorities. And these are both civil and religious authorities. In other words, they can order your death. Death by stoning. Romans would have done it, death by crucifixion. They threatened them. If you do this anymore, we're going to do certain things to you, but we're going to let you go right now. Then they beat them. They actually used physical force upon them and beat them. And yet the preachers and the Christians continued. And then the Bible tells us they killed them. That's the gradation of persecution. We'll threaten you. We'll punish you. And if you don't repent and stop, we will take your life. These three persecutions are listed here as Jewish. That is, initially in the city of Jerusalem when Stephen was stoned to death. And then the pagan religion was the state religion of the Roman Empire. You could not proselyte to any other religion. That is, you couldn't try to get people to change their mind and embrace what you were saying. For instance, if you were in Ephesus and that particular goddess was there, that was the god of that particular city, that was important to their financial circumstances, you could not engage in conversations trying to convert them from that god to another particular god. That was proselyting, getting people to change their mind. But you could erect a little statue of a certain size that you could go and practice your religion or idol worship. But you couldn't advocate changing. You couldn't advocate overthrowing the present powers because of who they were religiously. What got the Christians into trouble was that written over the as a superscription over the cross of Jesus was the King of the Jews. Now, king, that was the important word. So when Christians preached that he was or came as the King of the Jews and had been resurrected, then the Roman powers are thinking, there's an impersonator that's going to say he is that person come back to life, and that's going to cause a lot of problems, maybe the rising of a cult following that'll want to overthrow the present king, because the Jews were always threatening, hoping that they could get out from under the Roman neck, get their necks out from the Roman oppression. So these people were then put to death by crucifixion or by beheading, as Paul was. And then the most peculiar of the sources of persecution was by other Christians. And this occurred, as I said, about 450 A.D. is the first time we know of people literally being put to death by the order of the church and the state carrying it out. But that went on until even now. There are places now where Christians are not free. But it's not necessarily the Christians that are putting them to death, but it's false religions like Islam especially. When our president said we were not at war with the Islamic religion, he spoke for himself. He did not speak for me, okay? Because I am now threatened by them because I have no stand. It doesn't, Allah, their God, encourages them to kill me if I won't convert to Islam, okay? So I have no rights. I don't even have a right to live under Islamic law. I am an infidel, and all infidels' property can be confiscated, their lives taken, their children put in slavery. And that's in the Quran. And they still use the Quran. So I know better, okay? Now, there was an office added, and we understand that to be the deacon. Some people say deacons weren't a part of the early church. That's just something that the church did. But if you'll read the pastoral letters, you'll see that under inspiration, the office of a deacon was an office that was God-given. And it is still today. And in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we see the need, which was confusion over who was being fed in the daily affair. And then the promise was, if you will put someone over this just menial task of seeing who gets what and make sure the plates are fair to all the widows especially, then we'll give ourselves to prayer and the study of God's Word. And it was successful. The church found peace and it grew. And I think today, exactly the same thing. I will say this. I'm very happy and I'm very proud to have the deacons we have. They do their job. They take tremendous responsibility and they function in the areas where they themselves have decided they would give them some peculiar or special, I should say, task. So I've never had that kind of cooperation and help before in any other church than I have here. So I'm so thankful. And when anyone says they don't believe in deacons, I just tell them, hey, because you got the wrong deacons. That's all I can tell you. Because I wouldn't want to pastor a church without deacons, to be quite frank with you. So these are epochs. When they were empowered for service, when the persecution began, when an office was added, and then the Gentiles evangelized. Now, I don't mean to imply that this is the first time that Gentiles could be saved. Gentiles could convert to Judaism, but it was a process. You had to become a Jew in order to be under the covenants. You could not be under the covenants as a Gentile. What covenants? Well, the Abrahamic covenant, but especially the Mosaic covenant, under the Davidic covenant, under all the other covenants that gave you a special relationship with God and a special hope before God. These were all to those who had been circumcised and who had committed themselves to keep the Judaic system, burnt offerings, and all of these things. So it took quite a while to become a monotheist in the tradition of the Jews. Now, others were monotheists, that is, they believed in one God, but they didn't know who he was. They didn't know how much power he had. They didn't know what he had done. It's just, you know, I believe there's one God and one God only. But that was pretty slim theology. And so that didn't help a great deal. Missionaries sent forth. I really don't think that is the way that missionaries are selected today. I'll tell you why. If you'll turn to Acts 13. I've studied this quite a bit. But in chapter 13 it says, "Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers." See, we don't have prophets in this church today. That office was done away with the completion of Scripture. Okay? We have teachers, but we don't have gifted teachers. That is the gift of teaching. We have to study. We're not prophets nor gifted teachers. As Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, as they ministered to the Lord, whatever they were doing, they may have been in a place together discussing the activities of the church at Antioch, where they were at this particular time. They fasted. I know they weren't Baptists, okay? They're sort of pre-Baptist because they were fasting. And I'm being facetious. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What I'd like for you to see is that we don't say to a person who's a member of our church, the deacons and pastor met and we were praying and they said that there's three of you that have to be missionaries. Would you accept that? If someone told you, we were praying, we'd been fasting a couple of days and praying and worshiping together, and they said that God wanted you to go to China, one of you go to Jamaica, one of you to go. Would you say, okay? And we don't operate that way today, do we? Don't individuals say, God has called me to be a missionary? The church accepts that testimony and sends them out. So in some ways, this may be an example, but not 100%, okay? We believe the church ought to send out missionaries. That's what we believe. That we ought to be the ones who examine a man's beliefs, examine his character, and then give our approval and send him forth as a missionary to wherever God leads him or to where he believes God is leading him. Now, the missionary activity, it's very simple, and I've pointed this out before, and that is when they went to certain places like Paul, at Thessalonica, they went to the synagogue. Why? Because that's where people were who believed in the promises of the Old Testament. Paul and others went into the synagogue, explained that Jesus met all of these credentials, and he was indeed the one that they had read about in Isaiah, the one they'd read about in Ezekiel, the one they'd read about in the Psalms. And that man is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's the Messiah. Well, the Bible tells us that they reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. So they're preaching Jesus. They're preaching what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some believed and some didn't. And then there were more noble at Thessalonica, and the Bible tells us that that some believed and some didn't. But in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all readiness of mind. What does that word noble mean? You say, well, were they real rich people? Part of the nobility. It probably means that a number of the people in the synagogue were people who could read. Okay? Reading was not for everyone. It took a very special person to have had the privilege to learn to read. I just think that the Berean people had the Old Testament in print and that they read it. When they went home after Paul had explained things to them, and because they were being taught the Bible, much like we're being taught the Bible this evening, that they believed, and it was more successful there. Evangelism is always more successful among people who have been reading the Bible. Okay? Always. That's why it's important to teach people the Bible, because you are laying the foundation for their salvation. And so we ought not to think that, well, just teaching the Bible is not evangelism. Evangelism is telling people how to be saved. No, it's teaching people the Bible so that when they respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, they can, with good judgment, understand the gospel and be saved. Now, I guess the last point that I really wanted to make is important to us as Baptist people, and that has to do with Anabaptism, which means to be baptized again. So let's turn to the book of Ephesians. I'm sorry, Acts. There's I'm thinking of the Ephesian congregation as it's recorded here in the book of Acts. Now, before I read that, turn to Acts 8:16. I've got you here pretty close. And verse 14 of Acts chapter 8. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now remember, these were people who were the remnants of Jews and pagans who had stayed in the area around Jerusalem when the others had been carried into captivity. So they were, may I use the word, which is totally politically incorrect, half-breeds. Okay, they were despised by the Jews, the real Jews, okay? Because they didn't worship at Jerusalem. They worshiped at another place. And so that, you know, they said, we know we don't worship at Jerusalem, but we're God's people, et cetera, et cetera. But they were discriminated against. So the people heard that, well, God is really working with these people. And so they sent Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now you got a parenthetical statement, okay? Notice it. Verse 16. Now, let's just go from 15. Well, the quote, the parenthetical statement is this. For as yet he, well, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost, but evidently they didn't, okay? For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. They had not in any way spoken in tongues, exercised the gifts that was to strengthen the church. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. What do you make out of that? A lot of confusion. I think I can tell you. I know I can tell you what I believe. Okay? These people had the baptism of John. Okay? After, let me put it out this way. After the post-resurrection of Jesus Christ, let me put it a little more succinctly. After Jesus gave the Great Commission, how were people to be baptized from the viewpoint of what is said about them? Baptizing them in the name of what? Father, Son, and what? Holy Ghost. Do you know what John used when he immersed people? I don't, do you? He said what? Repent and be baptized. What? Yeah, kingdom of heaven is hand. But he didn't give a formula, Gerald, like we have here, okay? A specific statement that he was to make prior to or during the act of immersion. So when Peter and them went down there, it says, well, there was a flaw because these people couldn't receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, okay? Because that's the only name you can be baptized saying that has legitimacy to it post-crucifixion or post-commission. What happened after that? Well, they spoke. They received the Holy Ghost. Now turn to Acts 18. Very famous preacher who was still biblically illiterate. It's not at all impossible that a man can be a powerful preacher and be ignorant of the Bible. Maybe the most powerful preachers are ignorant of the Bible to some degree because they reach a lot more people perhaps in the sense of not being offended by what they say. But anyway, Uh, Verse 24 of chapter 18, the book of Acts. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. There was something flawed about Apollos and his, what, preaching and teaching? He had it right in how to be saved, but if he baptized saying any other words, leaving out Jesus, then that baptism was invalid, okay? Because Jesus had specifically said that when you immerse people after they have been saved, you do what? You baptize them in what name? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, if you left out the Son, then you left out something that Jesus commanded. And you're going to say, I don't think God could be that narrow-minded. I'm not going to judge God. I'm just reading what's in the Scriptures, okay? Now, remember, where is it that, where was it in verse 24 that he had come to? What city? Ephesus, okay. But someone expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Who was that? Aquila and Priscilla. They taught him better. All right, now, chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, who had made these disciples? Apollos. We just read it, didn't we? He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost? Now, why would Paul ask them that question? Because that was evidently an issue among the early churches who were in distant areas from Jerusalem. Remember, no iPods, no texting or twittering or whatever you do. I call it griping, okay? And I don't need an instrument to let me gripe. I can just let loose, okay? No telegrams, no radio broadcasts. It took a while to get information out. And they were disseminating this information, and what they were saying is, here's the way to be saved. Here's the method, the true mode of baptism. And here's what you say when you baptize people. So let's look at this. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. We don't know about the gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. We're not aware of that. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? What was said when you were baptized, what were you baptized with reference to? What'd they say? Well, what people said when John baptized people, because that's what Apollos taught us. But what had been a flaw in the baptism of those in Samaria? There was a flaw in the baptism. So let me show you something here. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. Yeah, he taught you repentance. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now, he didn't say Christ Jesus. That's Paul's inserting what he should have said. But he didn't know because he was not at the commissioning, was he? John the Baptist, was he at the commissioning? Matthew 28? So I'm talking about after the commission, okay, after the crucifixion. Was John at the crucifixion of Jesus? Don't think so. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So what is the true candidate for baptism? Number one, what are you going to say? Saved? Is that correct? Anybody say, no, you don't have to be saved before you're baptized? We agree on that. And then what? How? The mode. What is the true mode of baptism? Immersion. Okay. Now, these people at Ephesus, had they been saved? Had they been immersed? The sprinkling didn't really come in until around 1500 A.D. Okay. That's when, I'm talking about not in Baptist churches, but in Catholic Church, all the other groups immersed up until about 1500. Okay. So they had been saved and they had been immersed. Why then weren't they receiving the Holy Ghost? They were a congregation, seven men. What was wrong? It has to be that. That's the only thing that was flawed. The candidate was, that's right. The mode was correct. But there was something missing when they were immersed that invalidated their immersion. What was it? Well, how did Paul correct it? How was that corrected? Verse 5. What name was used in connection with their immersion that Paul evidently performed on them? The name of what? The Lord Jesus. And then they had been immersed earlier, but it wasn't proper. It was invalid because God didn't recognize it by letting them have and exercise the gifts. So, today we say that a candidate can be saved, they can have been immersed, and their baptism can be invalid primarily because of authority. Okay? That is, if an assembly of God has immersed a person, we believe that the assembly of God, people, because of their doctrines, don't have the commission. That's all we say. What we try to do by re-immersion is to make sure that the people have been immersed not only by mode, by candidate, but by using the proper mode and using the proper statement. That's why we re-immerse people who are already immersed, okay? Now, what we're looking at here is people often take, and it's very popular, it's getting more and more popular, and that is, baptism is valid if a person was saved and immersed, no matter who immersed them. That's very valid. In fact, I hear one of our churches in this area has begun to accept believers' baptism, what is called in our religious writings, believers' baptism. If you believed and you were immersed, then that's good, no matter who it was that immersed you, okay? Any questions? These are epochs. They're events that we look back on and see, hey, we believe that we may experience the second coming of Christ. So everything that Jesus told them doesn't necessarily apply to us. That doesn't. Okay? Because we may experience it. We have been persecuted as a group. We have deacons in our congregation. We believe that people can be saved of every ethnic group, that we're commissioned to go into all the world. We believe in the work and power of the Holy Spirit. We believe in having the graces faith, hope, and love, and having them active within our congregation and within our church. We believe scriptural baptism is by immersion, by people who have been born again, and by proper authority. And we're not saying that any Baptist church other than our Baptist church has the proper is. I believe that, I know that at one time, all Southern Baptist churches that I have read about, and Dr. Bogard was a member of Southern Baptist Church. He was ordained by Southern Baptist Church. He was in the Southern Baptist Convention for years. They were I was in a Southern Baptist Church for about 2 years. I surrendered to preaching to Southern Baptist Church. Independent Baptist, I know some of them are a little stretched out in places, but their baptism's good. BMA churches, absolutely. Independent Baptist, absolutely. Their baptism is good, people. They meet the requirements, okay? So I'm not going to say I'll take baptism from any ABA church. No, I won't. I won't recommend it. Y'all may, but I won't recommend it because some of them are doing crazy stuff, okay? Not all these other churches are involved in crazy stuff. Some of them are too, but you find one that isn't, then take their letters. Interact with them in that respect. Okay? We don't know, Betty. He's pretty ignorant about some stuff, you know what I mean? And he may not. Yeah. He may not have had the authority, but also he may not have had the proper reference because he just simply hadn't been taught. He was a great preacher of what he knew. Many people were saved. But Aquila and Priscilla said, look, you need to be sent out from a church, which is probable to have the authority, or you weren't saying the right things because these people in Samaria were baptized, what? Saying using the name Jesus. So that's what gives me the kind of clue that that could have been predominant because of the fact that there were so many people that had been at Jerusalem who had John's baptism, who'd gone back home, Jews, okay, who'd gone back home, and they started preaching what John preached and baptizing like John baptized and probably didn't have the authority. But they didn't have the other correct either. Gerald? Okay. Well, that's true. Well, you can't even get to change whether you want mustard or not. Yeah. That's absolutely true. So it's not it. Yeah. Don't talk about food. I could eat a Big Mac or a Wendy's, either one. I don't care. Yes.
I'd like to make a bad statement about our country. Be sure and remember our country in a prayer. Today, there was an individual over in one of the foreign nations made a statement that America is not a Christian nation.
That's true. They made the statement, yeah. Well, we are not a nation who makes Christianity our state religion. But our founding fathers were very conscious of the fact that a democracy can never succeed without moral principles. And so they used the name of God and Christ. And every state constitution in its preamble has under God. And that's the Christian God. I don't assume it's Allah, the other God. But there's a lot of attacks, and they're going to get worse. That's why I'm teaching this, because these kids are going to remember what I said. They're going to need it, people. What I teach them the next 3 or 4 Wednesday evening, I don't worry about you old people. I like for you to know what's right. You're old too, Ronnie. Go ahead. But
how do you? Are just being closed-minded and drastic. And I know it happens. Sometimes
Well, I was fired from the seminary one time for it. Mm-hmm. But after we sat down and talked, they unfired me. That's true. I was fired in my office right here when the powers that rule came and told me I was fired. But we sat and talked for about 4 hours. They went back and said, somebody's been lying on Brother Penn. And so they were fired. It's fact, okay? Yes, yes. Well, try it out in the world today. Yes. To your own people? Yes, yes, absolutely. Ronnie, our people today are obsessed with one thing and one thing only, and that is conformity and growth. Okay? Because growth and money is power. And conformity lets you have more power and money. Okay? Did you know, and you didn't probably, but today I was listening to the news, which is about all I listen to anymore because I listen to commercials. I record them and play them over and over again because I like them so much. They make so much sense. But they have opened a bar in Little Rock at the River Church where they can attract people who feel comfortable. And so the church is going to have a bar and a setting of a tavern. And they're using the idea that churches are free to use intoxicating beverages within their services, and so they don't need a permit, or they're asking for a permit to sell mixed drinks. That's how, I mean, that no doubt that's how you get churches to grow. Not some, because somebody, hey, what I've said, the ultimate, if you want the church to grow, the ultimate thing is skip all the junk and all the just half-heartedness of trying to attract people in the congregation to hear you preach. Is offer money. Just get over hamburgers or coffee or donuts when you come to Sunday school. Get over that. That's cheapskate stuff, okay? Just offer everybody that will come $50. Or, like I said, do a lottery. We got one anyway now, so it don't make any difference. Put a number on the church bulletin. And when church is over, put your bulletin in a box, we'll draw it, and you get $1,000 if you're the winner. It'll fill our church, people. Or the one who brings the most visitors gets $5,000. We couldn't park them anywhere down at Larry's and everywhere. They'd be a riot because they can't come in. So if you just want a crowd, that's all you want, then get over junk. And go for that which is the what? Money is the love of money is what? Root. And that's evil to do it, but it's the best you can use to do evil things is money. But people always think I'm narrow-minded, Ronnie, when I tell them that. I'm just getting it outside the box. You know, we're supposed to think outside the box. I'm thinking outside the box, okay? Yes. And accountable. Anybody else want to fire me off about anything? No, if you're going to appeal to the flesh, just go to the flesh and get it over with, okay? I mean, quit dancing around saying you're doing it in the name of God and for God. No, you're not. God didn't do it. Jesus didn't do it. God doesn't do it. Why would He want us to do it? It's cheap. It's prostituting the church of the living God. That's what it is. Selling it out for popularity.